Today we want to be speaking about wisdom, and for whatever reason I just got to thinking about a situation like going to Starbucks and being in line, and apparently there's 80,000 beverage choices. I have no idea. 80,000 beverage choices. So, you know, you get behind the line and with some people, and it seems like they're contemplating all 80,000 of those choices before they make the order. You know what I'm talking about? And you're in a rush, you're in a hurry, and they're trying to decide. I think it's just a simple drink order. Like, I get the same thing every time. It's an Americano. It's just simple. Saves me energy and time. I'm in, I'm out. Or maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you're one of those people where you felt that. I'd say it's like an irrational something about, I got to make the right choice right here. And it's like they're all good choices or fine choices. Now, I'm kind of joking with this scenario, but in all seriousness, one of the biggest struggles reported amongst a particular generation called the millennials, we are those primarily those in their 20s and 30s these days, is, it's not what to order from Starbucks. They know what to order from Starbucks. But they still are struggling with something, and we all do, something called decision fatigue. It's like an official title, okay? But millennials in particular, facing these really important choices in life, are facing the crisis in that of decision fatigue. Anxiety of just too many choices and the fear of what if I make the wrong choice? And even when a perfectly good choice is made, wondering whether the wrong choice was made. So what are people, when we experience that anxiety, what are we longing for when we face that decision fatigue? Even if it's something small, of course we face it with bigger things as well. I think questions like what am I supposed to do and what if I make the wrong choice are really deep down a longing for something called wisdom. We live in a world with endless information, right? And too many choices, but a vast shortage of wisdom, I'd say, which is knowing what's ultimately best to do in any given situation. And that's what we want to consider this morning as we continue in our Attributes of God series. It's interesting talking about wisdom because, first of all, like true wisdom really only belongs to the infinite God. And yet, as Pastor Ian has kind of been foreshadowing the last couple of weeks, God has some communicable attributes. In other words, he can communicate or attribute a portion of or a likeness of some of his traits upon us, at least to the degree that we are able to receive them. And wisdom is one of them. By the way, some of you would know this, but not all, that Pastor Ian is in the UK right now. And I kind of got to thinking, you know, I've often said, like, Ian, you know everybody. I'm thinking, does he know the king? Like, was he personally invited to the coronation? I don't know. It's possible. He may come back with some new, I don't know, you know, whatever. But anyways, you can pray for him as he's enjoying that time in the UK right now. So this morning, I'd like to kind of explore sort of two things at once. One is God's wisdom. So like, good luck, Clayton, right? Like, how are we going to explore the wisdom of God? But we're going to try. And then secondly, how discovering more about his wisdom actually grows ours. Okay, so we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. It says this, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Wow. Or even further, Paul says in his praise doxology in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path. Well, they're beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And of course, the resounding answer is no one. God's wisdom is higher, it's deeper, it's in a category all unto his own, beyond our understanding. Paul brings home his point in the final verse of Romans, chapter 16, verse 27. And it's in his benediction. He says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Exclamation point. I love how this phrase, only wise God, sounds in the Greek. And I'm not going to pronounce it perfectly, but it does sound, even though I'm going to butcher it a little bit, I think it sounds poetic and really emphatic. It's mono sophos theo. Just kind of say that under your breath. Mono sopho theo. Only God is wise. But you know what? Paul, he's not frustrated that God is so unreachable. He's actually drawn into worship and praise because of it. Because it is good. It is good that God is in such control of the universe by being so perfectly wise. Mono sopho theo. Only God is wise. A.W. Tozer kind of describes God's aim in wisdom. Like, so God has wisdom, but what for? He says, all God's acts are done in perfect wisdom. First for his own glory, and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. No wonder this is in the realm of God. Only God could possibly be wise in that sense. It requires both knowing what the highest good is, considering everyone in the world at once, and really even knowing the future and the consequences and the possibilities. All these characteristics and attributes that we're looking at are applied into God's wisdom, which is his action. I've mentioned it before in messages, at least once, maybe even twice. This movie has stuck out in my mind. It's Bruce Almighty. I guess it's got its 20th anniversary now, 2003. And it's a little bit sacrilege. Like, it's Bruce Almighty kind of gets his opportunity by God in the movie to be God for a couple of weeks. And, of course, the only thing that he really wants in life is for his love life to work out. So he's like, I have this opportunity to make sure that I get everything that I want, which is her, and I'm just going to have some fun while I'm at it, too. Because the world would be better if you were God, right? So he thinks this initially, but quickly becomes overwhelmed with all the choices that need to be made. He gets all these emails coming in from people all around the world, millions of emails asking things. They're coming as prayers to him as God. And he's like, I don't know what to do. It's overwhelming. It's just nonstop. And he's like, reply all, yes. It's like, just give people what they want. And at first, the first scenes are like, they're winning the lottery, and it's like, everyone's happy, and the world is amazing. And then bad things start to happen. Because what you want is not what someone else needs or wants, and catastrophes start happening around the world. Like, really, really, really bad stuff. And it just becomes overwhelming. We can't be God. We cannot, even as in our perfect imaginations, we cannot imagine being wise like God. We do not know better. We could never do it. And yet, God does communicate aspects of his wisdom to us and for us, because he wants to be known, and he also wants to gift us a portion of his wisdom. And this morning, we're going to look at four of the predominant places where I believe the scriptures reveal the nature of God's wisdom the best. And I really believe this will also grow our wisdom if we're really understanding too. And as the sermon title says, I believe it's not what you think. It's a bold statement. But I say that for two reasons. First of all, as we are probably all aware, wisdom is so much more than what you think, right? It's deeper than having knowledge or a high IQ. I mean, you could add up all of the human intelligence throughout all of history and the sciences and the arts. For good measure, just throw in all of the artificial intelligence and the trajectory that it's on, the capability that it has to learn on its own and grow. None of those things in and of itself is wisdom, right? Wisdom is an applied science. It's how we take the information and make the right and best choice. It's knowing and doing what's best, given the circumstances and the long-term consequences. It's way more than just thinking right. I'm also saying that God's wisdom is not what you think, because I think that point number four this morning may be a surprise to some of us. Now, I'm happy to be proven wrong, so get ready for your guesses, but stay tuned. So here are the four ways, or three of them that I'm going to mention, that God reveals his wisdom in Scripture. The first two are primarily from the Old Testament, and the last two primarily from the New Testament. The first one is creation. Secondly, his commandments. Thirdly, the New Testament, the cross. And fourth, you just have to wait and see. I'll ask you to guess in a little bit. It's interesting, thinking of the Tozer quote, there was four points in there. God's wisdom is directed for his own glory, for the highest good, for the greatest number in the longest time. And it's almost like these four kind of, in creation, God shows us his glory. in his commandments. It's his highest good. And at the cross, it's for the greatest number of people. Oh, and I can't tell you what number four is yet, but we're getting there. So each of these four sees not only reveal the grand wisdom of God, but they should create a particular impact upon us. And that should grow our wisdom. As Tim Arias has written, our wisdom matures by seeing a situation as God does, acting on it as God wills, and learning from it as God intended all along. Okay, so first, God's wisdom in creation. Proverbs 3, verse 19 says, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, which is a synonym for wisdom, he set the heavens in place. I love this. I love how each part of God's creation has purpose and how the galaxies are held together. It's by way of God's wisdom. He determined how every region of the earth would be sustained by particular ecosystems. He created animals according to their kind, and they reproduce according to their own kind. And you know, no matter how badly we treat this world that we live in, the world still works remarkably well, don't you think? Including the natural laws, including the intricate systems of our bodies, like circulatory and nervous systems. Even at a microscopic level or a smaller, look, we have discovered so much, and yet only God could create all of this. What wisdom he has. Now, this is a truth proclaimed in the Bible, yes, but I believe that even like the scientific method, which is often used to kind of bring proof against God, really relies on the wisdom principles of God's creation as well, whether people would know it or not. This whole idea that you can run repeated tests and expect consistent, comparable results, like the scientific method, it's born out of trust that we live in a world of order, of order and reason and logic, not chaos and randomness. In Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You know, in other words, God's creation should, in and of itself, be imparting upon us a form of wisdom that we're going to talk about in a couple of minutes. And I believe that understanding the wisdom of God's creation should create an impact or a feeling within us. And that feeling is majesty. Do you know what majesty feels like? Or in layman's terms, because some of you don't, it's wow. Wow. Are you wowed by the wisdom of God's creation? It's like the day when God created Eve and he introduced her to Adam. And Adam's first response was, whoa, man, woman, yeah. It's a little bit of hermeneutical license there. It's not exactly the meaning, but you know what I'm getting at. In some ways, it's actually not that far. It's not that far off to truly consider the beauty and the symmetry and the rhythms of creation. It's wow. It's majesty. And we gain wisdom by marveling at the wisdom of it all. In Genesis 1:31, we read that God saw all that he had made, and that includes his pinnacle of creation, which is you and I as humans, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. You know what I love about this? Not only is creation like majestic, but it's majestically good. And that word good is loaded, like it's this moral goodness that defines creation, which is actually a perfect segue for the second aspect that we want to talk about how God has revealed his wisdom, and it's through his commandments. The Old Testament law, for example, represents God's perfect wisdom, his highest good, if you will. It's revealed to us in the Bible, and it has always served humanity's best interests for all time. The only thing that's better than the Old Testament law is the life of Jesus and Jesus himself as he perfects and fulfills the law. In creation, God shows his unmatched majesty. In his commandments, he reveals his perfect morality. Our response to creation is to be wowed. And by God's commandments that are throughout all of Scripture, we are to be warned. To me, the strongest evidence of this is from the life of Solomon. Many of you would know a lot about his story. God gave him the unique opportunity of getting any wish that he wanted. You know, everyone wants God to be their genie. It's like Solomon had it. Ask for anything. And he wisely asked for wisdom, and God granted it to him. And the Bible even says that no other man has been as wise as Solomon that has ever lived. The irony is that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the most cynical book in the Bible. His theme, life is meaningless. Yay. Wasn't that wisdom? Philosophical wisdom. And he wrote it at the end of his life, having had it all. And here, though, is his ultimate conclusion. And it can be viewed as a warning. It can be viewed as a reminder, or as actually an encouragement to us. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." I think like the book of Ecclesiastes, and really there's a whole wisdom section in the Bible. It includes Ecclesiastes, the book of Job and Proverbs and some of the Psalms and Song of Solomon. It demonstrates that one of the most important elements of wisdom is boundaries. We need to be boundaried. Having ultimate freedom to do whatever we want to do is very, very dangerous. I remember one of my first ministry opportunities. I was serving in Red Deer at a church at the time, and we launched this kids program for the community. We had an elementary school just down the back alley, and we started inviting them to the church to have this kids club. We call it Heroes Club, and we just kind of opened it up for games, and we'd have a little bit of like introduce ourselves to a biblical hero. And at the game, well, throughout, we had these kids who were, these boys in particular, who were just rowdy, and they were a bit violent. And I, as a young leader, I had a really difficult time controlling them. I'm like, do I kick them out? And my approach was, I wanted to please them. I wanted them to be happy, so I kind of let them do more and more. But as it turned out, that meant they were hurting others, and they were not paying attention, and they didn't seem happy themselves. I had a wiser, older leader come to me and say, "Clayton, you want to know what these boys need? They need boundaries. They need to know in advance what they can and cannot do, and they need to know the consequences for going across the boundary, and they need to follow through." Sounds a lot like parenting, right? But I wasn't a parent at the time. I didn't know these things. And so we started to employ these. We started to communicate what the expectations were, and then we'd try to be consistent with following through, and these kids started to cinch in, and they started to behave better. They started to enjoy the program more. They started to listen better. Isn't that amazing? That is the principle of wisdom. Every place where God draws up boundaries in his word, by his commandments, and we live within these boundaries, we actually experience, ironically, freedom, and then we also experience what it's like to live with wisdom. Because the guide is there for us. God shows us how to live and where to live. Listen with fresh ears to these familiar verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And recognize this as a kind of a definition of wisdom. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed," right? God, the wise one, "and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." These all sound like elements of wisdom to me. "So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." There is a reward for living in wisdom as God has assigned it to us. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. So in the Old Testament, God shares his wisdom in creation and commandments. Enter the New Testament, and number 3, God expresses his infinite wisdom at the cross to impact the greatest number of people. You could say the law in the Old Testament was really for God's people, the Israelites. The cross is for all of humanity. It's crazy. We should never, it should never be lost on us, the symbol of the cross. And we celebrate it, and as we should, but it is truly a symbol of cruelty, of evil, and defeat. And yet it is actually the pinnacle of God's wisdom. I want us to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You could have actually have your Bibles open. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read, first of all, from verses 18 to 25. And we will read the next portion just in a few moments together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs and Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." How can the cross be wisdom? It's for one amazing reason. It's the remission of our sins. And as such, our relationship is restored with God. This was the greatest end result that God could imagine in his perfection. And it was the only means to accomplish it. It was the only way. I've been asked lots of times. There had to have been different ways. There wasn't another way. I mean, if there was, this was the best way. We know that because God only wise. In creation, God wows us. By his commandments, he warns us. At the cross, Jesus wins us. He wins us back so that we have relationship with him. He wins us by offering us forgiveness that we may receive through faith. This is salvation, that we would have a relationship once again with the God who created us. A perfect sacrifice was required to make that possible, and only Jesus filled the bill, and he was the only one who could do it, and he did it for you and for I. How do we respond to that? Some of you have been Christians for so long, we hear things about the cross, and it just goes right over top of us. Every day, we ought to give God thanks for the cross. It's his wisdom. It is the wisdom by which we live and live eternally. How do we respond? I was drawn to the lyrics of the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And I think we, for the purposes of this morning, we'd say, "How deep the Father's wisdom for us," or "How wise the Father's love is for us." And the one verse reads like this: "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, God only wise. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." See, our wisest wisdom is to boast in Jesus Christ. We can't necessarily answer exactly how or why, and yet we can know. We can know that we have been ransomed. I wrote a song a little while ago based on the doxology in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And part of those verses read, "How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" And with the song, I started off with, "Oh, how unsearchable. Yet I know that I know that I know you, Lord." I mean, how is that possible that I could write something like that? Because I mean it when I sing it, when I wrote it. That the God who is unsearchable can be known. It seems like we have this gap that cannot be brought together, and yet here's the thing. When you have been won, when you have been ransomed, and you know that by faith, then you know it. You know it. I mean, it's not my place to judge, but if I'm talking to someone and then they believe they're a Christian, but they don't really know that they have been saved, they don't really know that how they've been saved, they don't really speak about knowing Jesus in any significant way, I'm like, it doesn't seem like you know it. You talk to a true Christian, and true Christians know that they are known, and they know that they know the God who paid the price for them. So beautifully ironic that the moment that we acknowledge that we cannot fathom what God is up to, but we submit, even at the foot of the cross, that at that moment we can experience knowing God. It's a beautiful reality. If that has not been your experience yet, and you do, in your heart of hearts long for that, cry out to the living God. Ask for him to reveal himself. Confess and repent of your sin that you might receive that forgiveness. And then a relationship with Jesus begins at that very moment, and it grows because God grows that relationship in us. God only wise. It's God's wisdom that we would know him. In creation, in command, through his commandments, and the cross. We need to see how far God goes to show us his wisdom, and there's one last one. What is the fourth C? Anyone have like a big guess? It starts with C, though. Some of you, I can see, I kind of want to say it, but I don't want to be the one. It is church. I was thinking some of you might think Christ, but Christ is enveloped in the cross, as far as the answer. But I want to continue on reading in 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 26 to 31. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards when you were called. I'll read that again. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God. But because we are in Christ, we, the foolish to the world, shame the wise. We become wise. We are, actually, the church, the wisdom of God to the world. And I know I need to be reminded of this all the time, that the church is actually what God has chosen to save the world. By God only wise, which means we are actually God's plan A. It's not through signs of obvious strength in our culture, but by living in weakness. It's not by having our money influence society, but through humility. It's not through impressing the world in any way, but by serving the world. So here's how I'd summarize God's wisdom in the New Testament. The cross is the wisdom of God because of the remission of sins. The church is the wisdom of God because of his great commission to sinners. I mean, do you understand that we are in the Great Commission right now? It's the Great Commission that's been given by Jesus, the last words in Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world and make disciples. The Great Commission. And we, in all of our imperfection and even all of our squabbling with one another, we are the hope of the world in that regard. We have been the ones that Jesus has sent on this commission as the wisdom to a foolish world. We are certainly not what the world is expecting, but we are what God has made us to be. And Jesus is with us. That's the promise. And this is the fourth impact upon us. You see, in creation, God wows us. By his commandments, he warns us. at the cross, he wins us, and his promise to the church is to be with us. He is with us right here, right now in this place, and everywhere the church goes. You, your family, the ministries that we do together. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is God's best, most wise plan to save the world is through you and I. We are the wisdom of God. It actually transformed the early church. The way the church was, it was a persecuted, highly persecuted church. But as people just served the Lord, it began to transform culture in ways that people are writing it down. It's in the history book, like just the church became this huge impact upon the then world. And I don't think that much has changed. We still impact through our service. Mono sopho theo, only God is wise. So how about you and I? How are we gaining in wisdom amidst the difficult choices and challenges of your life these days? It's one thing to talk about these high-level sort of things from the scriptures, but how does this all help us spend our money and prioritize our time? Does God's creation, his commandments, the cross, and being part of the church actually help our young people decide which school to go to after they graduate? Or for some of you who are considering second careers, you know, who are a little bit older, like how do you know where to go with that? Do these four C's actually help you as a parent to engage with two of your kids who you kind of walk in and they're fighting with each other and they have different stories and they're one's each accusing the other of lying and then they want you to like exercise perfect judgment and justice and then they end up blaming you at the end? That's never happened to me. Sorry, this just happened from time to time. Are there those extreme situations that take over seasons of our lives, like long-term illnesses or relationship fractures? I mean, where does this wisdom we've been talking about from God, where does it enter in our real everyday life? Well, I got a couple of quick hitters for us. I suggest that really the four C's that we've been talking about are exactly the ways that we receive wisdom for the most practical, real things that we're facing in our lives. God's wisdom applied, if you will. And with regards to creation, it's this. Practice the wisdom of rhythm. Practice the wisdom of rhythm, right? As we look at creation, we see how ordered and rhythmic and full of symmetry it is. God created our lives to be that way too. And sometimes when stressful situations come into our lives, we get out of good habits. We sleep less, we eat bad, and we have less capacity to deal wisely with the situations and the challenges that come our way. So my conviction is practice the wisdom of rhythm. Practice Sabbath. Practice, you know, prioritizing time with the Lord personally so that your life is rhythmic and you will gain more wisdom to deal with the difficult challenges that you face in your life. The healthier you become. Because God created us for this. We are a part of God's creation. Secondly, relative to the commandments, take the delay out of obey. I think wisdom is getting into the habit of like taking care of the most important stuff first, right? It's work before play. It's spending on our needs before our wants. But that has to include obeying God before choosing to displease ourselves as well. And it's easy to get into the habit where it's like, of course we want to serve God, but it kind of comes at, it's the last part of our energy. We actually are living to please ourselves. The wisdom of God through his commandments are, here's the way to live. Live that way, even if you don't feel like it. Even if there's other things you'd rather pursue, live out of obedience first, without delay. And then your life will start to, it'll start to just go better. You will be walking in wisdom when you fear the Lord and revere his word. Thirdly, at the cross. I heard this phrase on a podcast this week, and it's been stuck in my brain, so I just had to share it with you. This is from Mark Batterson, actually, the author. He just said, it was in passing in the podcast, he said, live for the applause of the nail-scarred hands. And I've been just thinking about that for the last number of days. Just let your imagination, imagine sitting, I mean, some of you have an empty chair beside you, imagine Jesus is right there, and you catch a glimpse of his nail-scarred hand. And he knows everything about you. And I know that's kind of a scary thing, right? He knows everything. about you. But it's got nail-scarred hands. What does that communicate to you? It's okay. Like, you are forgiven what I've done for you. It's the greatest expression of his love. And then wouldn't you, when you've received that love, wouldn't you want to live in such a way that those hands applaud? Now, I'm not saying work harder to be that person that God is so proud of. But I'm just saying live for him. Live for him, not for yourself. Live for the applause of those nail-scarred hands. I think as we pray through that, as we're aware of that through the week, it'd be amazing how God leads. And fourthly, relative to the church, let's weather God's mission together. Whatever challenges you're facing, God never intended for you to face them alone. And the church is the best place, I believe, to get encouragement and help, because where two or three are gathered, Jesus is here with us. And look, the Great Commission is great, but it is also difficult, but we weather it together. We do it practically through praying for one another, extending grace to one another in our relationships, managing expectations that we might have over one another. I just like to say, let's Galatians 6:2-5 each other. If you look at those verses, it says, carry your own load so that you're not a burden to someone else, but also carry each other's burdens. There are some things in this life that are too big for just you. And sometimes we're not helping people where they actually have need, and we're trying to carry what's too big for us. We reverse that. The scripture says in Galatians, carry what's your own stuff, but help carry the stuff that's bigger. And that's what we do as the church. You will find that there is far more collective wisdom in the church than there is in just little old you. And there is a lot more resolve. Here's the thing. If you get out on your own, you will more likely give up. But if you live life in community, faith, your resolve will increase. J.A. Packer said, the effect of God's gift of wisdom is to make us more joyful, more godly, more quick-sighted as to his will, more resolute in the doing of it, and less bewildered than when we were at the dark and painful things of which our life in this fallen world are full. Let us be more joyful, more godly, and more quick-sighted to his will. Let's pray together. God, we thank you, first of all, for your wisdom. You are God only wise. Mono sophō theō. We praise you for that. We love you for that, Lord. And we need you to be that. Man, if we lived in a world where you were not ultimately completely in control through your wisdom, we would have really zero hope. And God, we realize that we are not wise in and of ourselves. We need your wisdom to lead and to guide our lives. And I pray, Lord, that there was something this morning for each one of us, something that will grow our wisdom as we walk in obedience to you, as we are wowed by you, as we're warned by you, as we praise you that you have won us and that you are with us, God. So, Lord, even as we sing to close off this morning, we pray that your presence would be experienced here among us. Lord, that you would help us where we have been foolish in your sight, even if it's been wise in the world's eyes. And make us wise more as you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.